Good evening. So, as Alison said earlier, today is Trinity Sunday in the church calendar. So that means you're probably expecting me to go on about how one add one is one. But as a maths teacher, that's something that is quite difficult to me. So I could go on about how this could work, potentially, and lose myself in those arcane mysteries of the Trinity, committing in the process one or three heresies. Not that there's anything wrong in getting it wrong, not that there's anything to be afraid of in getting something wrong, as long as there's someone to point out our mistakes. But in the case of the Trinity, it is something that is so difficult to grasp in its entirety that I think that tonight it's not what I'm going to be focusing on. I'm going to be focusing on one head of the Trinity, the Father. So, because Trinity is both simple in the way that we can conceptualize it, three person, one God. It works, it's just one simple sentence, but if you stop and think about it deeper and start to contemplate it, it gets very difficult. I don't know if you've seen that video on the internet of Patrick, a cartoon version of Patrick, explaining to some farmers, Irish farmers, about the Trinity. And the farmers ask him to explain to them the Trinity using analogies. And every single analogy that Patrick uses ends up being dismissed as heresy by the farmers, either modalism, because in the case of the example of water, or as partialism, or anything else. So it is very, very... The water, if you've not heard the example of water, some people present the Trinity as water, because water can be found in three different forms, either gas, or liquid, or solid. And it is the same molecule, it is H2O, but it is present in three different forms. The reason that's seen as heresy, as modalism, is because it says that it is only God can only be present as one form at a time. So that example in itself is something that can help us conceptualize the Trinity, but as its limitations show, it is inordinately difficult to understand, let alone explain the Trinity shortly. So that difficulty to explain something that's difficult and something that's complex shortly is something that I'm familiar with. Because when I was doing my PhD, I was trying to have a full grasp over the entirety of the interactions in the classroom, trying to explain it, preferably in a short, consistent, coherent way, and if needs be, in a way that was consistent with the observable data. And as long as I was trying to do that, I got absolutely nowhere. I had to focus down what I was looking at. And as soon as I started focusing down on one simple aspect, on one aspect of classroom interaction, I started finding some things that were worth noting, that were worth writing a PhD about, and that ended up getting me a degree. And finding those things, in turn, fed back into my understanding of the classroom as a whole. Then I started teaching, and I found out that was completely irrelevant to practical experience, but that's a different matter. But in the same way, understanding specific aspects of the Trinity can help us understand it as a whole too. So, like I said, I won't explain how it's possible to add one and one and one and still get one. I won't use the passages we heard and somehow link each one of them to one person of the Trinity or to see how the three of them appear in each one of them. Rather than trying to lead us to a full understanding of the Trinity, which is a very, very difficult task that I don't feel up to, I will be focusing on the Father, because I think that the passages we heard tonight, both in Isaiah and in the Gospel, are describing our link with God the Father. And I swear to you, it has nothing to do with the fact that today's Father's Day. I only found that out after I wrote the sermon. So, three questions about God the Father. Who is God the Father? Where do we fit in relation with God the Father? And how should we respond to him? three parts of the Trinity, it works. So first question, who is the Father? And already we hit a snag, because he's indescribable. We just sang that in the Chris Domlin song. He is greater than anything our words can describe, and greater than anything our minds can encompass on their own. But it's still worth trying, for it is better to know some truth than to think something completely false about God. So we have some strategies to deal with the fact that we're trying to describe an undescribable God. We have three strategies to deal with God the Father generally. Either we picture him as a wizened, old, bearded guy sitting on a cloud, looking down on us with the occasional smiting, kind of God of the Old Testament that's no longer God of the New Testament. Or we can think of him as a vending machine, the one we go to whenever we have something to ask in prayer. And I think that those two strategies, which are wrong, of course, are not used too much these days. We don't use them far too often. But there's one that we use far too often, and I use that one far too often, is that when I think of God the Father, I revert back to the Son. I know that sometimes, in the middle of prayer, I start with Father, and I start addressing God the Son in the middle of the same prayer, as if I could interchange them that easily. If I'm not careful, I will address Jesus and the Father as the same person, not realizing that they are two different persons and that God the Father himself is worth looking at, not independently of Jesus, but as a person of the Trinity, rather than just looking at Jesus. First thing I should say about this pitfall of thinking about the Father is that it's a natural thing to do. We're in good company when we do. The Nicene Creed, which we're going to say in a bit, spends four lines on God the Father and then quickly focuses back on the Son for a much larger portion of it. And it is natural to do because it's hard to get our minds onto an indescribable God. And the Son appears to be easier to deal with than the Father because we think, wrongly, that we know more about him. Because after all, there's a hall full whopping books in the Bible dedicated wholly to the Son. But then, if you look at it, there's a whole creation dedicated to the Father as well. So we know far more about the Father than we think at first sight. The whole creation is ringing with the name of God the Father. That's what Isaiah is telling us in the passage that we heard. We cannot fathom the Spirit of the Lord. We cannot understand God on our own, because if we wanted to do so, we should take in the whole of creation and then some. We should measure the waters in the hollow of our hands or weigh the mountain of scales. So the whole point of this chapter in Isaiah is to deal with this struggle to get to know God the Father. And it reaches two important points in this regard. Firstly, that it is not for us to comprehend God fully, because if we did, we would set ourselves up as his equals, as makers of idols. In the bit that was skipped, that's what Isaiah says, that people who make idols fashion them themselves and therefore can understand them fully. And we would not be able, if we were to do so, to do him justice, fashioning idols that are part of creation to represent something that made creation. And that is the second point, that there is one way to try to get a tiny glimpse of God, a way to stand in awe of him. And that way is to think of creation, of all its riches, from the cedars of Lebanon, all the nations, everything, and to take that all in. And to think, when we take it all in, that God is the creator who made all of that, and that his name is ringing in all of that. God the Father is God the Creator. And that is not simply important historically, nor is it just a case of saying that our lives belong to him because he created it. Although that is also true. It is most important here because it is our way to know God and to stand, God the Father, and to stand in awe of him. So how do we do that? How do we stand before God? We hear that the nations are nothing, less than nothing before God. And we, as part of those nations, we are even less than that. Absolutely nothing. Nothing. before the Almighty God of creation. And yet Isaiah does not stop there, does not stop at describing creation as, well, all the nations is nothing before God. In the second part of what we read today, there is a glorious affirmation that he whose understanding none can fathom, he gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak, allows us all who hope in the Lord to soar on wings like eagles. And so we're left with the first amazing question that arises from such an amazing promise, especially when we've just been told that we are nothing before the Creator. Why us? How do we deserve this? Remember at the start of the Gospel passage, the bit before the Great Commission, we hear that the 11 disciples, the 11, God's chosen few, if that makes sense, they went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, when I first read this, I was puzzled. Why would the 11, God's closest friends, doubt? They hesitated. Not that they didn't think that Jesus was God, that much is made clear by the fact that they worshipped him. But they probably didn't feel like they were fitting in such glorious company, like us, when we are imagining God the Father, the God of all creation, so awesome, so great, so much more than us. Why are we fitting in there? I know that personally I'm quick to shove that thought under the carpet because it is uncomfortable, because it makes me realize how insignificant I am, and that's not a very nice thing to think. But when I'm pondering on my own insignificance before God, I'm looking in all the wrong places. It's not what I did to deserve this. It's what God did, and it's who God, God the Father, is. So far, through Isaiah, we are led to glimpse at the glory of God the Creator, but the truth is, the Father is more than just the Creator or the ruler of all the earth. He is the Father, and through Christ, he is our Father. We are adopted into daughtership and sonship with him. Being the Father, God is caring and supportive. And because he is also the Creator, his promise of support is solid, trustworthy, and he truly makes us soar on wings like eagles. And if there is one thing to take away from these 15 minutes of sermon, it is this, that this glorious affirmation of sonship is not dependent on us or on our actions. It is freely given and truly liberating, and it comes from God the Father, through God the Son, with the help of the Holy Spirit. See, I brought Trinity back into it. So if through the Holy Spirit, and thanks to Christ, we can call God the Father our Father, then at those points when we do take this in, we share in Christ's authority. Like the 11, knowing this authority means that there is no hesitation any longer in what we can do and in what we should do. For when Christ says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, an implication is that, as co-heirs with Christ, we share also in that authority. Which brings us to the final point of this sermon. What should our response to our place in respect with God the Father be? Before I answer this, let me stress this again, that our adoption in Christ is not dependent on our response. We are not earning our sonship or our daughtership, or earning our keep in that sonship or daughtership. But just as God is our Father and loves us and cares for us and supports us in more ways than we can imagine, so are we his sons and daughters. And therefore, we are called to act as sons and daughters. The crux in the Great Commission, to go and teach and baptize all the nation, is in the therefore. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ, and through him to us as co-heirs. Therefore, we should follow his call in the obedience of children, yes, and in the full trust that we can do so, as Christ reminds us in the very last verse. And in this command, to go and teach all the nations and baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We are reminded of the nature of God the Father, creator of all the earth, before whom the nations are nothing, yet who cares for them, for all the nations whom we are called to go and make disciples of. Doing God's work, in caring for his creation, and in teaching all the nations, this is the proper response to our adoption as sons and daughters. Not just out of the sense of duty, of filial duty, to do whatever we are asked, even the insurmountable, but because as sons of the Most High, as co-heirs with Christ, we can do so. So as you go out, as we go out later in peace to love and serve the Lord in our workplace, in our families, with our friends, sharing the gospel through words or through love or through the unsaid, let's remember this. This one thing which the bishop said last week in the confirmation to all those who were confirmed, that God has called us by name, and we are his sons and daughters, and we are filled with his love and with his authority and power, and so we can do this, and we can go out in peace.